Welcome to the last episode of our series on Daniel. This has been 10 weeks. If you remember, we went through the first six chapters, were really a very chronological stepping through the life of Daniel from the time he was about 15 years old until the time he was about 81 years old. So these various incidents in chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions. They're also in chronological order when he saw these different visions. And in this lesson, chapters 10 through 12 are one vision, and they happen right at the end of his life. So I want you to imagine Daniel about, he is probably about 84 years old when this happens. So just another good reminder that God is never finished with any of us. Let me say a prayer and we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you. We appreciate so much the privilege that we have to be born in this country, to live here, and to have the freedoms that we have. Father, I pray that you would help us to make it a more perfect place, a more righteous place, and I pray for our leaders. I do pray, Father, for our world. I pray that your hand would be strong in it. We know that your will is going to be done, but I pray, Lord, that you would turn hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's the number for questions. Just text questions during class and try to answer as many as we can. So as I said, we're finishing up the visions of Daniel, which is chapter 7 through chapter 12. And these happened at various times. Daniel has, I'll start with just some key dates in his life here. Daniel is taken to Babylon. Let's just assume he's around 15 years old then. We know he's young, so just that's just an assumption that we'll make. And they're brought to Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and the temple in 586. And then he lives until after the Babylonian Empire is destroyed. So he lives through that entire period of the Babylonian Empire from its rise to its fall. He has visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8, right when the last king of Babylon takes over. In 539, he has the vision in chapter 9, and that is when Babylon is conquered by the Persian Empire. So think of Babylon as modern-day Iraq. As a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein thought he was a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, and his goal was to redo the entire Babylonian Empire. I mean, so he went to war with Iran. He was trying to pull the other Arab states into him because he thought he was the new Babylonian Empire. Well, the Persians, Iran, ethnically different group of people, the Persian Empire conquers them in 539. Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem in 538, and some of them do. And then in 536, the Jews in Jerusalem begin to meet resistance when they start rebuilding the temple. And that's when this last vision that we have in Daniel's life, chapters 10 through 12, it happens all the way now in 536 BC. The empires that Daniel starts with a vision, and God is revealing to him to tell the people, think about, remember where they were. They have been unfaithful to God. They'd been warned for centuries to turn back to God. They didn't. And so consequently, God's judgment comes to them. And so they are conquered by the Babylonians. They are taken away into exile. So while they're in exile, their question is, are we still God's people? Is our story finished? Is God done with us? And a lot of what God tells Daniel is meant to encourage them, that you did disobey, and I told you you would be in exile for 70 years, but I will bring you back, and I still have plans for you as a people. So turn your hearts back to God. So, for example, one of the visions that Daniel gets, actually this is in two visions, but it's God laying out what's going to happen over the next several centuries. And so he basically in the dream tells them they're going to be the Babylonian Empire, they're going to be conquered by the Persians, they'll be conquered by the Greeks, they'll be conquered by the Romans, and in the time of the Romans, God is going to build an empire that will never end, and you get this messianic prediction. So why is God telling Daniel that? Because Daniel and the people with him have this question, is do we have a future? And God is giving him visions to say, you not only have a future, you have a hope and a good future, and you need to keep your hope in God, because God is the one that's actually architecting history, not these empires and these kings. So our story is going to open with Cyrus the Great in 538, after they have conquered the Babylonians. That is going to be in chapter 10. Chapter 11 is going to be about some incidents that will occur in 176 to 164 BC. So he's going to fast forward in chapter 11, and then chapter 12 is going to move to the end times. He's going to fast forward to the end of everything. So that's kind of the chronology. This is happening in 536 BC, but it's going to be telling us about things in the future. So it's interesting to look at the book of Ezra. Ezra, another book in your Old Testament. Ezra records this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this is 538, in his first year of rule, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Jeremiah had prophesied that you would be in exile for 70 years, but then God would bring you back. And sure enough, just as Jeremiah said, Cyrus the king of Persia made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the proclamation. It's interesting that the Bible actually has things written in it from pagan kings. And so here we have Cyrus doing God's bidding. He doesn't know he's doing God's bidding, but he is doing God's bidding. Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, the Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, meaning you can go back, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he lives be assisted by the men of that place. And then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. There are only two tribes left. If you remember, when they were back in Israel, they had split 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north were conquered by the Assyrians and scattered to the four winds. The Babylonians conquered that southern kingdom, Judah, and there lived Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. So those two tribes, the elders of those tribes, urged people to go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. And so this happened in 538. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, so the second year after they return, this is 536 BC, they've now come back to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem, but they do it in a very hostile environment. You see, when they were exiled, the peoples from the surrounding nations, some of their enemies, the Moabites and the Edomites and the surrounding Canaanite tribes, they moved in, took their houses, started bowling at their bowling alleys, started playing soccer on their soccer fields. They just took over. So when they go back, they don't have anything. They're basically starting from nothing. And so they find places to live. It's not hard to find somewhere to live in Jerusalem, because if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar tore down the walls, tore down everything in Jerusalem. So they kind of go in the midst of the rubble, and they build up some houses, and they begin to rebuild the temple. You see, they've taken Daniel's prophecies to heart, and that is, God isn't finished with you. Turn your hearts back to God, and he will bless you. So they're, let's rebuild the temple. Let's begin to keep the law of Moses. Let's sacrifice. So they begin to do that. But just 2 years into their return, it says in the second month, Zerubbabel, he was the Jew who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest, they made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. They began to rebuild the temple. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel. Then the people of the land around them discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. So they go back. Cyrus says, you can go back. The people around there, though, begin to put up hurdles against them. It's like, have you ever tried to get a building permit in Edmond, Oklahoma? That kind of a thing. It's like, you can't build here, you can't do this. Threatened them with bodily harm. Wrote letters to the king saying, hey, I think they're going to rebel. In other words, they did everything they could to stop them. And the people were very, very discouraged. This was in 536 BC in Jerusalem. So now let's go back and we'll go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, so the people are in Jerusalem and they're encountering great difficulties. Daniel, of course, is still in exile. He was taken when he was about 15 years old and he would never return. Now he is in contact and he is very hopeful that the Jews will return and God will reestablish them. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, third year of Cyrus is 536 BC, the exact same time that the people in Jerusalem are having these troubles, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was about a great conflict that was coming. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So remember, Daniel's about 84 years old. Daniel is mourning and praying to God because he hears that it's not going well for the Jews who have returned. And so Daniel is sad and he's lifting up his prayers to God. There's a great lesson in this for us is that Daniel is a man of prayer. Do you remember that he was put into the lion's den for what? Because he prayed, even when it was not legal to pray. And Daniel prays to his God continually. And that's what he's doing here. And so we tend to think of prayer, I've said this before, is, well, prayer can be our last resort. Well, I hope that reading the book of Daniel has made us realize that prayer is our first resort. It is our most powerful thing. And so he appeals to God and he begins to fast and pray and mourn for 21 days, for 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, and this is an interesting image, there was a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like a jewel. His face was like lightning. It was so bright. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. This image, if you just think about, or if you remember having read in the book of Revelation about Jesus, you see a lot of similarities here. Now, some people think this figure is Jesus coming to him. Others think no, for reasons you'll see in a minute. This is an angel. And this glory, this powerful, overwhelming presence is simply a reflection of the glory of God. You see this in the book of Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel has visions and he's overwhelmed by them. And he said, and I saw an image of a representation of the glory of God, and just getting that close was overwhelming. So you see this powerful figure of this spiritual being, this heavenly being. This we're going to just go with the idea that this is the angel Gabriel, and so that this is the angel come to Daniel, and this vision, the whole chapter 10 through 12, is simply this angel Gabriel is going to come and speak to Daniel in response to his prayer. He prays and God acts. God responds. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man who is greatly loved, understand the words that I'm speaking to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, 21 days earlier, 3 weeks earlier, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." This is interesting. So from the very moment that he begins to pray, God dispatches this angel to him to respond to his prayers. And I realize that when you pray, you probably don't have an angel come and show up and begin to speak to you. But I don't want you to think that this lesson is for just the Old Testament. God still hears. God still acts. And God responds to our prayers. God doesn't always say yes to our prayers exactly the way we want, but God always hears and always responds. Well, he responded as soon as he started praying, but that was 3 weeks earlier. What happened? This is what I want to spend some time on, because this is interesting. So Gabriel says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. So Gabriel gets dispatched right away, and he gets in a battle with the prince of Persia. But Michael, one of the chief princes, we know Michael as an archangel, a ruling angel. And we'll see more of that when we get into, we're going to pull some passages out of the book of Revelation because they're going to be applicable in a minute. "But Michael came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come." So two interesting things here. Let me take the second one first. What he's about to tell Daniel are what is going to happen. Now, why do you think God tells people, tells us what is going to happen? It's not because so that we can play the stock market and, you know, benefit, you know, by what's the market going to do, and just that we'll know what's going to happen. That's not the reason at all. The reason is less about what's going to happen and more about the idea that God knows what's going to happen. And you know how you can know what's going to happen in the future? You make it happen. That's the only way you can really know what's happening. God's prophecies about the future are mainly to reassure us that he is the architect of history, that he really is in control of the future, despite what it looks like sometimes that the kings and the powers of the earth are really in control. So you get this vision. But the second thing is, what's happened here is, it's as though, I like to think of it this way, it's like the curtain is drawn back. It's like God says to Daniel, "All your life, I've been telling you and giving you these visions, and you've been sharing them with the people of what is going to happen and how I am architecting the kings and the rulers, and they're all moving to my plan. And you've even seen some of it come true." He said, "But that is just the surface. This," he says, "Daniel, I want to show you what's really going on." This is what the New Testament says in Ephesians 6:12. Okay, some of you realize, the original Wizard of Oz, right? It's been redone many times, some well, some not, but one of the key ideas in the Wizard of Oz is, you know, don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain. And the idea that what you see is really not real. It seems powerful. Remember, the Wizard of Oz seems so powerful and so awesome. But then you look behind the curtain and you realize that's not the reality. It's the guy behind the curtain. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, it looks like what's controlling this world are the powers and the laws and the emperors and the warriors of this world. He said, that's not actually the case, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's what Daniel is given a glimpse of, and you and I are given a glimpse of, is the idea that what I've been telling you about these kingdoms, that's real, but that's the facade. That's not what's actually happening. And so when he says to him, "I was battling the prince of Persia," Daniel all of a sudden realizes, wait a minute, this isn't about Cyrus the Persian, and this isn't necessarily about Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or the Roman emperors. There's something going on behind this that's even more real than what appears to me. One of the great lessons, and you're going to see this all through the Bible, so let me start here. The point is, that the spiritual reality that you do not see is actually more real than the temporal reality that you do see. Now, in what sense is that true? The temporal reality that you see passes away. I mean, that's what Daniel has been telling them. Well, you have the Babylonians, they're going to get conquered by the Persians. Oh, they're going to get conquered by the Greeks. They're going to get conquered by the Romans. In other words, what you see there is transient. The spiritual realm behind it is eternal. We live in both realms. We have bodies that are transient, that are temporal, and yet there's the soul that doesn't die, that we have eternity breathed into us by God. And God is kind of peeling back the curtain to say, that's the ultimate reality. That's the reality that goes on forever. I want to remind you of something Jesus said in this context. Do you remember when he goes to see Mary and Martha because Lazarus has died? And so come up to him and said, boy, if only you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, you realize that if you believe in me, you'll never die. And what's the answer? She says, yes, I know that there will be a resurrection. In other words, I know that there is an eternity behind this transient world that I see. Which that in itself is a great statement of faith. But what is Jesus saying when he says that? He says, you need to believe and understand that what you see here, this life that you live, is but a moment. He says, invest your treasures in heaven, not here, because this is transient. In other words, don't gather together treasure here. It's going to last for a short time, and it's going to be somebody else's. Store up treasure in heaven, which never goes away. Jesus is making a statement about, and God is making a statement about, the fundamental nature of reality. And when you and I believe in Jesus, this is part of what we actually believe. It's easy to say, you know, I believe in Jesus. And remember, James says, well, that's great. Even the demons believe in Jesus, right? So what are you actually saying? What we're saying is we believe that this life is transient and it is not the ultimate thing to live for. We believe that we are part of eternity, that God is the God of eternity, and that we should serve Him, and that we should then deny ourselves, take up our cross, Luke chapter 9, deny yourself, take up your cross, that we should serve God. Romans 6, when we turn to Christ, our old self dies. We're raised to walk in a brand new life, and our eyes are fixed on eternity. Part of what we believe as Christians is we believe there is more than what you see around you. There is a spiritual world, there is eternity, there is a resurrection. But one of the implications of that is this is just temporal. And even though this seems more immediate, this is not the most important part of existence. Does that make sense? It is that what you see is not the most important part of existence. That's what this angel is saying. He said, I know you think that Cyrus is the great power here. Not really. There is a demon, spoiler alert. So there is an angel behind this with whom I am doing battle. That's the power behind these empires. And so one of the things we believe is when you peel back the curtain is that the spiritual world is more real. It is more lasting than what we see here. This is a revelation talking about the exact same idea. Now, war arose in heaven, in the spiritual realm. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what happens? You get rebellion amongst these spiritual beings, these angels, and you get Satan, who is an angel. He is a created being. He's not a god. He wants to be God, but he's not a god. And he fights against Michael and the angels, and he loses. And he and his angels, we call them fallen angels, are cast out of heaven. Jesus says in Luke, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so he's cast out of heaven in his rebellion. And so we call these fallen angels demons. And I know that you think of angels are these little cherubs with wings, and I don't know how they ever got to be fat little babies, but they look like fat little babies, and the demons look like, whoa, Halloween, you know, on steroids. They're just all angels. Some of them are evil. They're in rebellion against God, and some, like Gabriel and Michael, are not in rebellion. They are loyal to God. And so you see this idea of war in the spiritual realm. That war in the spiritual realm plays itself out here. Satan I'll show you what Jesus has to say about it. Satan is decided that this will be his kingdom. He will fight God by fighting you, by fighting the people of God. And the way he fights the people of God is he is the accuser, he is the deceiver. Think about Job. As you start to think about it, you realize, oh my gosh, this is all over the Bible, isn't it? You begin to see the spiritual realm. What happens in Job? Satan shows up to God and says, you know what? I know I'm a rebel, but these people, they're worthless. They don't love you. They won't worship you. And God says, Job's a pretty good guy. Satan says, no, he's not. He said, you let me have him for a while. He'll curse you to your face. What's he doing? He's accusing. He's deceiving. And those are the power of the devil. You're going to see this idea a lot. So just in the New Testament, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Satan and his fallen angels are at work in this world. They're in opposition to God, and they're in opposition to God's people. God's people, the Jews in Daniel's time, and God's people, the church, in this time. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He tells lies. From the garden, what did he tell? What was the first lie? He said to Eve, if you eat that, you won't actually die. In fact, you'll become a god. And he still tells us those lies. It's like, you can have everything you want. You can be a god. You can be the captain of your own fate. These are the deceptive things that we think our culture is telling us. What Daniel is saying, there's a power behind the throne that's pulling those strings, that are telling you those lies. Jesus says Satan is the ruler of this present world. Why is the language of Jesus, I want you to think about this, the language of Jesus is, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. What does that actually mean? It means that Satan has taken every one of us, has a mortgage on our souls. He is the ruler of this present world because we, like Adam and Eve, are so foolish that we believe the lie and we have gone after our idols or we have served ourselves. We all have sinned. We have all listened to the lie. And Jesus says, and I have come to this earth to bring the kingdom of God, and I'm going to destroy the devil, and I'm going to redeem and reclaim the people he has stolen. Now, that's going to cost a price, isn't it? The price of the Son of God on the cross, and yet that's what he did. So we think of this idea is that we are the kingdom of God on earth. We are the ones who see reality. And that is, it's not just about the evil people in this world. It's actually about the spiritual battle behind it. This is an eternal war, not just a war for 100 years or 150 years. He is the God of this world. He is the spirit that's now at work in all of the children who disobey. First Timothy is interesting. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Satan's idea is to deceive humanity, to corrupt humanity, and he's perfectly willing to corrupt the gospel as well. So you see this image of Satan at work in the world, and you get the idea that angels can and do influence human events. Angels that are evil, the prince of Persia, who is influencing the kingdoms of this earth to destroy God's people. And you see the angels of God, who also are intervening in human affairs. And so angels can and do intervene in human affairs. And that's what Daniel is getting the glimpse of. Let's talk about guardian angels, because if you haven't asked, you probably are going to. Is the idea of a guardian angel a biblical idea? Yes, but maybe not exactly like you think. I mean, if you think that you have one angel assigned to you, and some of you I know must have five or six, okay? But if you think that we each have one angel assigned to us, you know, kind of like, the great Christmas stories, the angel is coming down to work with you. I'm not saying that God is not personally involved, but you don't get the sense in the scripture that it's a one-to-one coverage, okay? We don't know, but we do know this, that God's messengers, God's angels, also are at work in human affairs. Hebrews says it this way, to which of, basically he's making the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Aren't the angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? One of the assignments of these spiritual beings who are loyal to God is to help us in the battle against Satan, to help us inherit salvation. In fact, the Jews thought that this was the essence of the fall of Satan. You may have heard this before, but if you haven't, it's interesting. This isn't necessarily in the Bible. I'm just telling you how the Jews understood it, and it makes a lot of sense. So at creation, all the angels are there as God creates humanity. And God says to the angels, the Psalms say that you have made man a little lower than the angels, meaning we don't have the powers that they have, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. We are made in God's image. And so God turns to the angels and he said, I want you to serve them. I want you to minister to them. I want you to help them. This is your mission. And Satan says, you've got to be kidding. That's a loose translation, but he says, you've got to be kidding. He says, they're not as powerful as I am. They're going to serve me. I'm not going to serve them. You see the pride. You see the idea of I'm going to be their God. And so he rebels against God and sets himself up and says, I bet you I can corrupt every single one of them. I'll bet you they'll serve me instead of you. And he begins to deceive them. And Adam and Eve, he deceives them. And you see the fall of humanity, and we all get sold into sin. And so this is Satan's MO. But angels were made to serve and help us. Matthew 18, this is Jesus talking. And he isn't talking specifically about angels, but this is an interesting thing that he says. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, these children, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what's he saying in the statement? He says, don't look down on them because in heaven, God doesn't look down on them. God thinks that every one of these people are valuable, right? But the way he says that, their angels look on the face of my Father. So you get this sense that God's angels are working on our behalf. We'll get back to Daniel in a minute. Gabriel's fighting the demons on behalf of the Israelites. But you get the idea even for us that the angels are working on our behalf. The Jews took that even a step further. Now, this is not from the Bible. So remember when we talked about the Apocrypha recently? These are books that are written right around, let's call it 200 BC, so between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they are not inspired, and they're not necessarily true, but what they are interesting for, the reason the Apocrypha is useful, is it gives you an insight into the way the Jews thought. So they had read Daniel. They know that there are angels that are working on their behalf, that are fighting against the demons that want to destroy them. And they have this sense and this idea of a guardian angel. They said, "And over all the righteous and holy ones, God will appoint guardians from among the angels to guard them as the apple of an eye until he makes an end of all wickedness and sin. And though the righteous sleep a long sleep, they have nothing to fear." In other words, and even though the righteous will die, they have nothing to fear. So you already see in the book of Enoch that the Jews have enough. They don't have the New Testament, of course, but they can read Daniel, they can read what's going on, and they get enough to understand there's a spiritual battle happening, and Satan is trying to destroy us. This is when Antiochus is trying to wipe out the Jews. But God has angels who are fighting on our behalf, and God will win the spiritual battle even if we lose our lives to the evil ruler. So it's a fairly sophisticated understanding for them, even before the New Testament gets here. But I do want to tell you that the biblical idea is very much true, that God's angels are at work on our behalf, fighting spiritual battles. Question?
Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't you realize we will judge the angels?" What does that mean?
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6 is, okay, so context, put this in context. He's actually, he's chewing them out. Okay, so what he's saying to them is, you guys as Christians are going to law against one another, and one of you's got a really good lawyer and a lot of money, and you're taking advantage of other people. He said, you know, is there not someone wise enough in the church to settle this well? He said, you basically are acting like mere humans. You act like everybody else. He said, you can't even judge these little disputes and have some kind of harmony in the church. Do you not understand that God expects you to judge the angels? And so he's chewing them out, and he's using this as a comparison, saying that you were created in God's image. You are greater than the angels. There's some sense in which, in eternity, we will have authority over the angels. And so he's using that as a foil to say, and how is it that you can't even settle disputes amongst yourselves? He's shaming them. So it isn't directly telling us that, but by comparison, you get the sense. I wouldn't be too dogmatic, but it's pretty clear that we have an authoritative role in the spiritual realm. Good question.
Okay. Knowing that there is a war in the spiritual realm, do we have a role to play in that, or are we to focus our efforts and thoughts on the physical realm?
Great question. Yes, we do actually have a role to play. We are all, I was thinking about this a few weeks ago. When's the last time, or maybe you've never sung this, you've ever heard the song, "Soldiers of Christ Arise"? Anybody know that hymn? Not a popular hymn. Right, we don't tend to think of ourselves as soldiers of Christ. That's gone out of fashion. We have a different way of thinking about what we do, but it's very much a biblical idea. We are soldiers of Christ, and I don't mean soldiers as in go get your weapons and let's go attack someone. I do mean that we participate in the spiritual battle. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to lie to you, and he's going to get you to love something more than you love God. And we are involved in this battle. Daniel is involved in this battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I didn't put this up, but right after he talks about, you know, we don't battle against the physical forces. The real battle is a spiritual battle. And then you remember he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Do you remember what the armor of God is? I mean, think about it. It's not like I want you to get these weapons and go fight the Persians or go fight the Greeks. What he says is we're going to get the belt of truth. We're going to get the helmet of salvation. Our sword is going to be the word of God, the ultimate truth. I would argue that our We defeat the enemy in two ways. The number one way is our faith. Our faith condemns Satan. We're back to Job. Remember what he said to God? He said, "You let me have Job, I'm going to kill his children. I'm going to give him terminal cancer. I'm going to do all these things to him. And trust me, he will lose confidence in you. He will no longer have faith in you." And so he does his worst. And of course, he's wrong. And at the end, you realize that Job, even though he doesn't understand, and even though he cries out to God, he never turns away from God. He continues to talk to God. His faith overcame Satan. It's not any power or any weapons that he wielded. It's his faithfulness. When we trust God despite our circumstances, that is the victory. That is our number one weapon, is our faithfulness. That's what destroys Satan. And the second thing that goes with it, which can't be removed from it, and you see Daniel doing this, is our prayer. Your greatest weapon in this spiritual battle is your prayer. So our faithfulness condemns Satan. That is the story of Job. Job says to God, "You're wrong. I'm going to rule these people." And the story of Job is, you know what? You're not going to rule all these people because they will stay faithful no matter what you do. That is your weapon. I told you a story a while back about Joseph Tson. He was a pastor. You may remember this. I've told this story in this context before, but just in case you didn't, he's a pastor in Romania decades ago, and he's arrested back in the Soviet Union. Okay, this is back in the USSR, and he's arrested, and he's threatened, quit preaching the gospel, etc. And finally on one arrest, they arrest him. He's written a book about this, great story. They bring him in, and they say, you don't seem to understand that we can kill you and nothing is going to happen to us. I mean, we are the power. You either do what we say or we have the power to kill you. And his answer was this. He said, "Yes, your superpower is killing, but what you don't understand is my superpower is dying. You are willing to kill me to get what you want, and guess what? I am willing to die to keep doing what I want." Who wins that argument? He won that argument. And God's people will always win that argument. That's how we defeat Satan, is by our faithfulness. So great question. We are part of this battle. And the attack is on us. And we have help from God. And we have certain victory in God. But that's why God calls us to be faithful to him. Great question. Well, chapter 11, as he moves on, so we've seen what's going on behind, he moves on and he begins to talk about what's going to happen in the future. Chapter 11, he says, "But now I will show you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia." And that is true. There are three more kings after Cyrus. "And the fourth shall be far richer than all of them." So let me introduce you to Xerxes the Great. Esther. This is the story of Esther. This is Esther's husband. No offense to Esther, if you didn't have a lot of choice. "And so, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." If you remember the movie 300, the great biblical epic, then you know that Xerxes invaded Greece, and he was defeated in 480 BC. And then, not long after that, Alexander the Great, "Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion." Alexander the Great and the ascendancy of the Greek Empire, "and he will do as he wills." I've showed you in prior lessons a map of the Greek Empire. Is just like most of the known world, well into India. I mean, just huge empire. "He will do as he wills." We also spoke, though, about how he died young, and his kingdom was broken up and divided amongst four of his generals. "But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken." He died when he was 33. "And divided toward the four winds of heaven," so the four kingdoms. "But not to his posterity." He didn't have any children. His children didn't inherit it. His generals did. Now remember, this is Daniel. talking about this 200 years before this is going to happen. And so, for his kingdom shall be plucked up to others besides these. Now the king of the north shall rise against a multitude. So this is now after Alexander the Great. This is the remnants of the Greek Empire. Seleucus was one of his generals. Ptolemy was one of his generals. This is the king of the north, the Seleucid king, and constantly fighting against the Ptolemies, the kings of the south. And guess where they tend to meet? Israel. He says, the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come with a great army and abundant supplies. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant. He does conquer Judah. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he will act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. So in 176 BC, this guy, Antiochus IV, who's the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, we've talked about him before, that's why I'm not giving you a lot of background, is he becomes the king and he decides he's going to stamp out the worship of God and everybody's going to become Greek. And so he profanes the temple. Now this is Daniel talking about this several hundred years before it happens now. He says he shall take away the regular burnt offering. He stops. He makes it a death penalty if you circumcise your child. If you have a copy of the Torah, of the law of Moses, it's a death penalty. You can't sacrifice in the temple. He's stamping out the religion of the Jews. This is what God is telling Daniel is going to happen. And they shall set up the abomination of desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. You tend to see this satanic influence behind him. In other words, what Daniel is being told and what he realizes, it's not just about Antiochus. It's about Satan who is behind this. It's always been Satan at war with God's people. He just raises up the puppets and they come and they go. But Satan is at war with God's people. But the people who know their God, in other words, those who believe, shall stand firm and they shall take action. This is very reminiscent. So when you get to Antiochus, he was an antichrist figure, meaning he was so blatantly trying to destroy God's people. He was trying to stamp out the Jewish religion. Satan is behind him. And Satan is moving, this is one of the mechanisms Satan is using to destroy God's people. Satan will use oppression and persecution to destroy God's people. Satan will also use social media to destroy God's people. Satan is the great liar. He will use anything to seduce you, to threaten you. And so that's why you see in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist starts with economic persecution. Basically says, look, if you want to participate in the economy, you need the mark of the beast. So the first oppression is not, I'm going to kill you. It's like, it's your choice, but if you want to participate in this economy, if you want your kids to have food to eat, then you should do this. And of course, it moves on to killing Christians. So persecution takes many forms because Satan is the great deceiver. This is in Revelation, and listen to the parallels. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's. Do you remember the vision that Daniel interpreted before of the leopard and the bear and the lion? Okay. I want you to see the connections. So Daniel's saying this Antiochus is really going to try and destroy God's people, literally, in 176 BC. But at the same time, he's saying, and by the way, he's a little antichrist. There's a greater one coming. And that's what the book of Revelation is telling us about. But I wanted you to see the connection and the similarities there. And so, and to it, the dragon gave his power. Who's the dragon? That's Satan. Satan decides, I'm going to be ruler of the world. So you know what I need? I need a trinity. I'm going to be God, so instead of a Christ, I'm going to have an Antichrist. And instead of a Holy Spirit, I'm going to have a false prophet. And that's what you see here, is Satan setting himself up as the ruler of the world and the Antichrist. That's why it's called an Antichrist. He is a Christ figure, but he's evil. And he serves the dragon. The dragon gave his power and his throne and his authority to the Antichrist. And I'll skip on a little bit. And so the beast was given a mouth uttering proud and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And so it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Spiritually? Oh, no. To kill them. And why? What? That's why Jesus is saying, even though you die, you will live. Because this temporal world is not the ultimate battleground. And even if Satan kills our body, this is Joseph's son, isn't it? Like, my superpower is, I can die because I know I will live forever. That's the faithfulness. The worst Satan can do is kill you. Another saying of Jesus. Remember when I just want you to make these connections when you read. The Bible's saying the same thing all through the Bible. Remember, he says, do not fear him who can kill your body and then has no power over you. If you're going to fear somebody, fear the one who is over eternity. You see over and over again, you see this image all the way from Daniel, all the way into the New Testament. And so he says, everyone who has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, whom will you serve? Well, this spiritual battle that's going to play itself out with Antiochus Epiphanes, it's playing itself out today in China. It's playing itself out today in Nigeria, where Christians are being killed in the thousands and tens of thousands. It's played itself out over and over. The only thing that changes is the ruler, the player. Was it Cyrus? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Alexander the Great? Is it Xi Jinping? Is it Kim Jong-un? Just name who it is. Satan is the one constant behind it. And finally, in this last vision, God says, look, Daniel, I've told you that I'm in control of this. Now I want you to see what's really going on. Well, who's going to win the spiritual battle? Well, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, we'll go back and forth between that and Revelation. He says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. The archangel Michael has been given authority for the Jewish people, as for God's people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Well, with Antiochus they were, weren't they? Remember, he's trying to stamp them out. And in 167, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, rebels. Oh my goodness, they overthrow Antiochus. They are delivered, aren't they? And 164 BC, they start worshiping in the temple again. So that came true in that era, but it's even more true than that. He said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What does that sound like? This is not something you read in the Old Testament. This is resurrection. This is, there will be a resurrection, and if you were righteous, you will be judged righteous, and if you were not, you will go to everlasting destruction. Here in Daniel, in the Old Testament, you get the idea of, it's like, Daniel, now that I can explain to you that there's more going on than what you see in the world, now I can explain to you what's really happening. You are eternal. There is resurrection. This is why in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, because this is what it says. That wasn't a typical Jewish belief at that time. They didn't really see beyond this world. Daniel is where, for not necessarily the first time, but the most obvious time, where God pulls back the curtain and shows us what's really happening. And it's still true today. I think it's interesting, and a lot of commentators note this, but I think it's interesting if you just think today. I want you to just think about this today. So Antiochus Epiphany tried to destroy the Jews, but he didn't. I mean, a lot of Jews died, but he didn't destroy the Jewish people. And I want to go all through history, and I could just start naming off other rulers. It's all the same person. It's Satan. But I can name off other rulers that tried to destroy the Jews, whether it was the sultans of Islam, obviously in our memory, the Nazis, Germany, decide they're going to wipe out all of them. They don't have a country. They don't have anybody protecting them. They don't have an embassy. And yet, they're still here. I would argue that what God is saying on behalf of his people is still true today. In other words, God's power in the spiritual realm continues to preserve his people, and it certainly continues to preserve us. This is Revelation. This is Satan rebelling in the final rebellion, and they marched over the broad plain of the earth. These are all the armies of the earth. These are all of his demons. They surrounded the camp of the saints. Well, we're not talking about Jews anymore. We're talking about the saints or the holy people. That's us. Those are the people who have trusted Jesus Christ and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the Antichrist and the false prophet were, and they are tormented forever. And then even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and they also ceased to exist. So kind of playing at this point when you if you think about what is this vision, it's a vision to Daniel to say, I know that the people are experiencing difficulty, but you will prevail. And they did, by the way. That temple got rebuilt in about 100 years, and the Jews began to worship at it again. And in fact, when Herod comes along, it becomes even grander than the first temple, than Solomon's temple. And so what is he saying? He said, trust me, this is going to work out and you will win. He's saying that about Antiochus when they tried to destroy them. Then Revelation picks it up and says that to you and me. No matter how bleak it looks, no matter how strong the world appears to be, the first thing you should know is it's not about these rulers. It's about Satan. It's always been about Satan. And the reassurance is you win. So what's my role in this? How do I play this? Continue to place your trust in God. Our faith is what this is what the New Testament says. Your faith overcomes the world. It is our trust in God, despite circumstances, that overcomes the world and results in the destruction of the ones who want to destroy us. Does that make sense? That's what God was telling Daniel to reassure the people then. It's what he's telling us in the book of Revelation to reassure us now. What I want you to see is the story's never changed. The enemy's still the same. Our God is still sovereign. And our faith is still the currency of God. So as we wrap up this story of Daniel, Daniel is a message for Jews during a time when they thought they were done. But it's also a message for you and me. It's just as applicable today as it was 2,500 years ago. And there are times in your and my life when we think, maybe I'm done. Maybe God's through with me. Maybe I've wandered so far away I can't get back. Maybe he doesn't want me. Maybe this is too much for me. Maybe the powers of this world are just overwhelming to me. The book of Daniel and everything else God has told you is that's not true. You trust me and we will prevail. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. We are going to take off next week for Thanksgiving, and we're going to have a 3-week Advent series. And so given that Satan is trying to destroy you, I thought that we should talk about what does it mean to find peace when you have an enemy like Satan trying to destroy you. That's what we're going to talk about. I'll see you guys then.